Our scripture this morning for the sermon is Psalm 8 on page 450 of the Pew Bible. Psalm 8. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of Adam that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we're thankful for the songs of praise that you give us in your word. We're thankful that you give them to your people, the people of your covenant, the people of your grace. We ask, Father, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son to understand these words for us. We ask in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Now, just right at the get-go here, at the prescript, the superscript of the psalm, we don't know what a gittith is. Just going to say it. Like the Shigayon, we don't know. Just take it for what it is. It is some sort of obviously musical term. We just don't know. And again, that ought to encourage you to the authenticity of these songs, authenticate how old they are, right? This goes so far back that we don't know what this Hebrew word means, that it actually did come from the hand of David. But we don't know what a gittith is, and if you find out, let me know. But this psalm is a bit of a reprieve. When we've looked at Psalms 1 to 7, it seems as though every psalm, all we get is trouble. Psalm 1 is the depiction of the blessed man in contrast to the wicked. Psalm 2 is the anointed man ruling over the rebellious nations. And then Psalms 3 to 7 are what that man looks like in the midst of sinners. There's covenant breakers, there's nations rising against him, his own son wants to murder him. All the psalms so far have just been trouble upon trouble upon trouble upon trouble. It is a crying out of God, when are you going to act? And now in Psalm 8, we come to a psalm that is purely praise. It's a reprieve. We'll get to more trouble in the following Sundays. You know, if you want more trouble, we'll get there. But this psalm is a psalm of simple praise. In the midst of trouble, there are children. Right? In the midst of trouble, there are the sun and the moon and the stars of the heavens. In the midst of trouble, God gives you dominion over the beasts of the field and over the cattle, over the fish and the birds, right? In the midst of everything that seems to be broken, Psalm 8 says, God is on your side, right? And we'll see that as we move along. And the psalm is bookended. The first part of verse 1 and verse 9 are sort of the bookends of the psalm. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those are the bookends of the psalm. And in the middle, there are sections of praise. Why is God so majestic? Why is his name praised in all the earth? Well, here are some reasons. David lays them out. In the first case, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2, we see David praising God for the simple fact that God's glory is established above the heavens. Right? God is completely above his creation. He is wholly other. Right? There is God, and then there is everything else. God is even separate from the heavens he created. Right? That is how magnificent our God is. He is that far above, that far other from his creation. And that in itself, David assumes, deserves praise. What kind of God made you? That kind. The one that is untouched by his creation, the one that is completely removed, the one that sets his glory above it all. That in itself deserves glory. And yet David praises God, we see here, for bringing himself down into the dirt of the earth, down to the care that God, that's glory, whose glory is above the heavens, brings himself down to the care of infants and toddlers. That God cares about them, right? And David gives praise. This God that resides above earth and even the heavens comes down to use the weakness of toddlers and infants to accomplish his will against his enemies. And David says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Right? There's one reason why we praise this God. And then in verses 3 to 4, David looks around at all of creation and he sees what God has made. He made the Rocky Mountains, right? The great oceans of the world and all of the mountains within them. The blazing sun in our solar system was made by the fingers of God. The Milky Way galaxy that we float in was made by the word of God. God has established all of these things from creation to now. And yet David praises God because he's mindful of man. And that's the sons of Adam. You remember that scoundrel, right? Your ESV says the son of man. And the Hebrew is the sons of Adam. What are we that you're mindful of us? Oh yeah, that's right. We're sons of Adam. Remember that scoundrel who delivered his wife over to the dragon and brought death and sin into the world? What are you that you care about his children? Now think about the dichotomy that David paints here. The established sun and moon and stars that have seen all of your ancestors turn to dust, God has established in place. And David says, you care about us. Right? That is mind-blowing. Why doesn't God care about the sun? Why doesn't he care about the moon like he cares for us? Yet Yahweh is mindful of you. He cares for you. In fact, when you read Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation, all of creation was made for the purpose of man. Right? God didn't make the sun and moon to govern day and night for himself. He made the sun and the moon to govern day and night for you. Right? That big ball in the sky that gives you light and warmth and heat and life is there because of you. Right? All of that in the heavens, all of this on the earth, God did, spoke into existence for your benefit. Right? David looks out at all of it and he says, hey, all of this is for us. Right? How much does God care? Well, that much. All of this is yours. He made it for you. He's given it to us to glorify it and to give it back to him. God's concern for creation is ultimately his concern for his people, for you. And David goes on to say in the next lines of praise in verses 5 to 8, that God has made us, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now this is quite extraordinary in itself. The Hebrew word there, underlying the word heavenly beings, is the word Elohim. Right? And I think you've all been around long enough to know Elohim means God. Or, in relation to the pagans, it means gods. Right? You've made us a little lower than Elohim. This is what God did. Right? Go and look at the mountain. Look at just Mount Helena. Not the biggest thing in the world. Just go stand at the base of it. Look up. Look at its magnificence. And say, I'm made a little lower than Elohim. And you'll understand how insane that sounds. Right? All of these beauties and all of these glories and all of the world that are made by the hands, the fingers, the voice of God that show his magnificence and glory, David says, but this ugly bag of water was made just a little bit lower than him. That in itself is extraordinary. And this word Elohim can mean God or gods, and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they decided to translate it as angelos, which we say angels, which is what Paul uses in Hebrews chapter 2. that we are made just a little lower than the angels. And however you want to translate that, heavenly beings, gods, angels, the point remains that human beings are created a little lower than the celestial realm. Right? There we stand. And it is mind-boggling. Man on earth is the most valuable thing in all of creation. Man on earth is the most valuable thing in God's creation. He is crowned man with glory and honor, David says, which I take to be a reference to his image. Which I take to be a reference to God's image. When God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And in regards to creation, God is invisible. Right? The reason we don't have pictures of God in the sanctuary is because all you have to do is turn your head. There's an image of God. There's an image of God. There's an image of God. You are crowned with glory and honor. We don't have images of God because you are the symbols of God on earth. We don't need those. Let us make man in our image. We are the symbols of God on earth. And he creates all of this. And he says, have it. God gives us dominion over all things. He has given man, made in his image, dominion over the beasts, over the cattle, over the birds, over the fish. We're given authority over the works of God's hands because God places them under our feet. God did that. God made the cows stupid. Have anybody ever been close to a cow and realized how massive they are? What if it was angry? Right? God made the cows docile. Right? He did that. And he says, here, have dominion over it. Right? Would anybody else in the wild, just walking around in the forest, stumble upon a cow and say, hey, I'm going to put that in my yard? Right? No. God put those under our feet. He gave us sheep and oxen, the wild beasts of the field, birds, fish. All the rest are in subjection, if you will, to the gods of earth. Right? To those who are made a little lower than Elohim. To those who are made in his image. God has placed them in our dominion. And then to end the song, David gives praise to the name of Yahweh, our master, once again. Now you can see that in this psalm of praise, in these mere 9 verses, there is a lot going on. There's a bunch in this psalm. If you remember your New Testament fairly well, this psalm is quoted in the Gospels when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, humble and low on a donkey, and all of the children are singing hosannas and praise to the Son of David, and the Pharisees say, "Shut your yammers!" And Jesus says, "Out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained praise." Right? Jesus quotes this psalm. And then again, Paul, in the letter to the Hebrews, quotes this psalm. He quotes it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he quotes it again in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22. So this psalm is pulled out of the temple and brought in to the New Covenant Church. Okay? It's carried over there. And the psalm also has echoes of creation. If you go back and read Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31, you'll notice that Psalm 8 plagiarized. Right? David copied almost word for word what God says in Psalm 1, or Genesis 1, about the creation of man and our dominion over earth. So from Genesis to Jesus, this psalm has importance for the history and the covenant people of God. And that is much too large for us to unpack this morning. The psalm is too large for a single sermon, so you're getting 7. No, I'm just kidding. We're just doing one on Psalm 8. We can't get everything in, so I want to draw just 2 main themes out. Just 2 that I think are the most important for the church in our context of history. One is the importance of children, and the second one is the glory of our King. The importance of children and the glory of King. I think of our King. I think because of the times we're living in, one of the most important themes of this psalm is the value, the power, and the ability of infants and children. Right? Children, if you just turn on any form of media, children are used as a trump card to many things. Right? If there's a public shooting, a mass shooting, somebody will get on TV and say, for the sake of our kids, for the sake of our children, we need to remove all the guns from private hands, right? But then that same person will advocate for an organization that murders children and throws their bodies in the trash after they harvest their organs, right? That same person will say, for the sake of our children, we have to remove bullets. And then they'll turn around the next day and say, we need to support abortion, right? People in our nation don't know what children are for. Well, which one is it? How much do we value kids? Where are you going with this? What is a kid worth? What is the purpose of a child? There are some companies in our nation that will pay you more in salary to not have kids, right? If you want to be a working woman and you don't want to have children, some businesses will give you a higher salary, right? We don't know what kids are for, and our nation, it's clear, doesn't want them, right? We don't know what they're for, and this is the time in history when the church needs to double down, right? We need to understand what God says about children, and we need to believe it. We need to double down on it and be able to tell the world that they're wrong, and this is why. So that's one point I want to bring out. You know, even churches fall into this trap, right? There are churches that regulate children to this nebulous third category. Like, we don't know what to do with them. Well, are they Christians or are they pagans, right? Well, should we dedicate them? Should we baptize them? Can they come to the Lord's Supper? What do we do with kids, right? Well, let's just send them off to children's church where they can build popsicle houses, right? We don't know what to do with kids. Churches are afraid of children. They don't know what to do with them. You go to churches in this town and say, is that two-year-old boy a Christian? And they'll him and they'll haw. And they'll say, well, he hasn't stood in the pulpit and confessed faith yet. I don't know. Right? Even churches don't know what to do with children. They'll say that if an infant cannot form rational lines of thought, how could they ever intellectually assent to the propositional truths of the gospel? Right? Have you ever told anybody that Jesus died on the cross and is ruler of the world and said, do you have rational capabilities to assent to this propositional truth? Right? Is that what faith is? Or is it trust? Right? We have turned the church into an academic, rational institution. Churches in America assume that God saves adults. Right? God saves adults. We say God's grace comes down this far, and when children grow up to be this tall, then they can come to the Lord's table. Right? We don't know what kids are for. We don't know that God's grace goes all the way down. Out of the mouths of infants and children, He's ordained praise. Right? Churches don't know what children are for. Our nation doesn't know what children are for, but God does. And we need to believe what He says. We are to transform our minds to agree with the Bible, particularly when it comes to our children. What does God think of them? According to Psalm 8, they are weapons of war used to decimate His enemies. In verse 2, we read, you have established strength out of their mouths because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And that word, still, comes from the same Hebrew word that we say Sabbath from, to bring an end to your enemies, right? You could translate it in time of war as to decimate, to bring to utter ruin, right? To bring to an end your enemies. How? Out of the mouths of children, infants, right? According to this psalm, our children are not disruptive in the service. According to this psalm, we don't complain because they smell. We don't complain because they're hard, right? Churches will say that these children are vipers in diapers, little bundles of sin. Is that what God says? Do you agree with God that the incoherent babbling and squealing of an infant is strength and praise able to topple his enemies? Because that's what He says. The theology of children in the Bible is so robust that we often miss it. Right? I just spent 5 minutes at my laptop and I just typed this out. All the places I could think of children in 5 minutes in the Bible. The very first promise of the gospel victory over sin, death, and the devil came in Genesis 3:15 with a promise of a baby. A seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What will do that? The coming of a baby. Right? Genesis 3:15, the theology of infants starts. A child will come to win. And we don't know what to do with kids. Why did, in the book of Genesis, Abimelech and Pharaoh take Abraham's wife and Isaac's wife? What was his intent? To foster his own seed. What was God's intent with Abraham and Isaac? What was God's promise to Abraham? I will give you a son. I'm not going to find an adult out in the world who can intellectually assent to these propositional truths that I'm going to bless you more, your children more numerous than the stars in the sky. No. I'm going to give you a baby. And I'm going to give all the promises I've ever made to that baby. And Abraham laughs. He laughs at the glory of it all. Like David in Psalm 8, how does this make sense, God? And they name him Isaac, a son of laughter. A son of laughter who topples God's enemies. What else do we find in the Bible? Go to the book of Exodus. What does the dragon, Pharaoh, want? He wants the Hebrew children. But which ones? He says to throw the boys in the Nile and to keep the daughters for themselves. He wants to raise up Egyptian babies, seeds of the serpent. He wants to kill the babies that will raise up faithful generations. Get rid of the boys. Kill the boys so that the Hebrews will end. And all that will be left will be the seed of the serpent. What was the promise? What was the promise to Manoah's wife? The promise to Manoah's wife was a baby. And his name is Samson. What was the promise to Hannah? A baby. And his name is Samuel. What does David say in Psalm 22? From my brother's breast I trusted in you. Right? There's an infant with faith. What does Jeremiah say in chapter 1, verse 5? Yahweh came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I made you holy. Jeremiah, before he was born, was a Christian. What about John the Baptist? When he was in Elizabeth's womb and Mary walks in the door with Jesus in her womb, John leaps for joy. Notice that the fetus named John, this person, leaps for joy at the presence of the Messiah. These two unborn human beings recognize one another, and John leaps for joy inside of his mother. What is the promise of redemption based on? What is the course of human history turn upon? Right? What makes all the promises and miracles of the Bible true? Isaiah 9, chapter 6 and 7 reads, verses 6 and 7 reads, for to us a child is born, a baby. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government, whose? The baby. This baby that will be born into the world, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Who will do it? Who will establish strength from a baby? God. The optimistic outlook for the future of human history is based on a baby being born. What does God think of your children? What does God think of babies? Run now, in that brief run through of babies in the Bible, which you could probably add more to, I didn't even include what Jesus says about babies. Right? When the disciples are gathered around Jesus and the parents come to bring their children for a blessing, the disciples say, shoo, 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 away with you. Away with you. They cannot assent to the intellectual propositional truths of the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus says, no. He rebukes his disciples and he says, to them belongs the kingdom of God. Right there. To them belongs the kingdom of God. Jesus' words about children. And we don't know what to do with them. God loves our children. He gives them value. He gives them power. He gives them ability. And he places them in the covenant of his grace. Does your mind agree with God? Right? That's what Christians, that's how we change, isn't it? When we find out something is wrong in our minds, we adjust it to the teachings of Scripture. We should notice that God loves babies, and be me even more precise, God loves unborn babies. These are of the utmost importance to our Father in heaven. The Bible is unequivocal about this. There's no arguing with God about the importance of children. God loves babies from beginning to end. Babies have always been included in the covenant of God's grace. As soon as a child could chew, they were welcome to the Passover supper. Right? As soon as a kid can eat food at your table, they were welcome to the table of God. And we don't know what to do with babies. These babies, baptized now in the majestic name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the majestic name that fills the earth, are welcome to the table of their elder brother. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that even if one parent is part of the covenant, God regards the children as holy. Do you? Why are babies so valuable to God? The psalm tells us here, because their drooling babbles, their interruptive squawking, their piercing cries is kingdom noise, right? What you hear in the midst of our prayers, what you hear in the midst of our singing, what you hear in the midst of our preaching, what you hear is kingdom noise, and God loves it. I cannot approve upon what John Calvin wrote in regard to the psalm, so I'm just going to read it. This is from John Calvin. He says, these babies, these covenant children, are invincible champions of God, who, when it comes to conflict, can easily scatter and discomfit the whole host of the wicked despisers of God and those who have abandoned themselves to impiety. We should observe against whom he imposes upon infants the office of defending the glory of God. God has imposed upon infants the office of defending his glory. Namely, against despisers of God who dare to rise up against heaven to make war upon it. Since therefore these monsters with furious violence pluck up by the roots and overthrow whatever godliness and the fear of God there is in the world, and through their hardihood endeavor to do violence to heaven itself, David, in mockery of them, brings into the field of battle against them the mouths of infants, which he says are furnished with weapons of sufficient strength and endued with sufficient fortitude to lay their intolerable pride in the dust. Right? Children have been endued with, by the power of God, to lay his enemies in the cursed earth. God needs not strong military forces to destroy the ungodly. Instead of these, the mouths of children are sufficient for his purpose. Look here. What is the victory of God over his enemies? It's your covenant children. How can you be sure that God is winning a cosmic battle against sin, death, and the devil? Where are your babies? Are your children breathing? There's your answer. The dragon wants your children. The battle of history is the seed of the church against the seed of the devil, and the strategy of the devil is to kill the children of the church. And God says over your little ones, mine. They're his. They do not belong to the devil. They have his name on their forehead. They're no longer sons of Adam in the domain of darkness, but have been transferred into the kingdom of light. They belong to our Heavenly Father. Now we have to ask the question, how does God do this? And the answer is only through the child, only through the son, only through the baby, only through the conception and the birth of the Son of God are your children called holy. Now when you think about this, think about your children and their relationship to Jesus. What do they have in common? In a word, weakness. Jesus overcame the world through weakness. His victory was not done through a flashy show of strength of his flesh. Right? He's not a war commando. He's not a general. He's not a flashing knight. He did not ride a noble steed, but a lowly donkey. He did not slay with a sword, but called to repentance. He did not wear a golden crown bedecked with jewels, but one of thorns. He was not high and lifted up on a throne over the nations. He was lifted up on a cross. He was not laid in a golden mausoleum with his fathers. He was laid in a dusty tomb. Jesus overcame the world by being weak. And Paul celebrates weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, as you know, in our weakness, God is made strong. Right? In our weakness, God is made strong. Now look around this room. No, really. Look around the room. If the biblical principle is that the weaker a Christian is, the more glory and strength God will have, then where are the most powerful soldiers in God's army? They're the soldiers in your arms. They're the ones munching snacks and drawing pictures. The ones squealing and half singing the psalms they barely know. They're the ones fidgeting in prayer and sleeping in your lap. These weak ones are the manifestation of the strength of God against the enemies of the church. Do you believe that? Because that's what God says. These little ones are on active duty. And in the words of Rich Lusk, another pastor, he says, your task, parents, is to raise them to obey their commander-in-chief. God has enrolled them into his household, into his kingdom, and our task is to teach them to obey their commander-in-chief. We are to believe what God says about your covenant children, for they belong to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who has all things placed under his feet. This psalm, Psalm 8, is fulfilled in Christ, the promised seed, the promised baby. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 28, citing from Psalm 8, verse 6, that Jesus is putting all things in history under his feet, bringing them to subjection and obedience. And the last enemy that will be placed under his feet will be death. How? Jesus is in heaven, sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father. How is Jesus in history placing all things under his feet in obedience and subjection? One of the primary ways that Jesus does this is through the church by the children he gives her. The way our Lord puts the world in subjection is by giving children to the church. Brothers and sisters, family of God, our call is to cherish our children so that our minds and hearts follow the mind and heart of God. And when we look at our children, the holy ones of God, we may pray, may our praise be like that of David. When you look in this congregation and you see how the Lord has blessed us, the words on your lips should be the words of David. O Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, you have placed us in this time of history, this time of history in this nation, which has no idea what to do with life in the womb. Father, we ask that you would help to mold our minds and our hearts to be like yours, that we would cherish children, that we would see them as holy in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would raise them up to obey their commander-in-chief, to rule and have dominion in this world as our Lord has called us to. We're thankful, Father, that you don't wait for our children to become adults to save them, but you have already placed your name upon them, and you ask us to raise them in the faith you've given. We're thankful, Father, that you are a good and gracious God, and you do not despise the weak among us. Help us, Father, to believe the promises of your word, that this church and the churches in our city may honor you by cherishing your children. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Christians, let us stand and sing Psalm 84.